I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 7 and read to the conclusion of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's once again seek the face of God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to you in worship this morning, we come bringing the elements of worship that we believe you want us to bring to you. We find those elements in the scriptures. We have not framed our worship service with a view to what is attractive to men, but with a view to what is attractive to you. We come bringing what we believe we see in the scriptures that you want us to bring. And we believe that we see in the scriptures that the bigger part of the worship service should be given over to the preaching of the word of God. We believe that that is the means that you use to call sinners to faith and repentance in Christ. We believe that it is the primary means that you use to make your saints more and more like Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless this sermon, that you would help us, that you would help me to preach, that you would help the hearer to hear. And we pray that, Lord, as we have already sought to prepare ourselves, that you would do for us what we cannot do, and that is to make that word powerful in each heart. Lord, come to us, please. Holy Spirit, please come to us. Be present and active in this room this morning. Take the word of your writing, we pray, and use it as you please in each heart represented here. Help us. We plead in the name of Jesus. Amen. You have before you the outline sheet of the sermon this morning, and you will see from the title on that sheet that our subject, both this morning and, God willing, this evening, is seeing the invisible. We're going to study the subject of looking at what you cannot see. And if you were to see that subject as the announced subject for a religious gathering, you could be forgiven for wondering whether you had walked into a gathering of some New Age mystics. We're going to learn about looking at what we cannot see. I'll bet next week the subject will be the sound of one hand clapping or something like that. But you know where you are, and by now you know where those words come from. They come not from a New Age mystic, but from the Apostle Paul. And I trust that by the time we're done today, I trust that by the time we're done this morning, that you will see that this matter of seeing the invisible or looking at what you cannot see, far from being something that is in the realm of the mystical, something that is the privilege of a chosen tiny few, that rather what Paul is talking about here is a fundamental Christian discipline. It is a fundamental discipline of the Christian life. And you understand about fundamental disciplines, don't you? If you played basketball, for example, you will know that there are certain fundamentals to the sport. And before you can do the fancy stuff where you do three somersaults and turn, you know, pivot 360 degrees four times on your way to the basket and back, before you do stuff like that, you have to know how to dribble and you have to know how to pass. And every time you practice as a team, the coach will always have you dribbling, will always have you passing, because those are fundamental disciplines that you never get past. No matter how good you get in the game, you will never get past mastering the fundamentals. If you are a musician, you know that you never get past the fundamental disciplines of practice, that you do the scales. If you're a professional musician, you do the scales every day, several hours every day. It's a fundamental discipline, and you're not going to get very far without the fundamental disciplines being in place. That's true, too, of the Christian life. And one of the fundamental disciplines of the Christian life is looking at what you cannot see. Now, this morning, I want us to look at verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to unpack this text. Tonight, I want to bring some more fleshed out applications of what I'm going to be laying out before you this morning. But this morning, we're going to unpack verse 18. We're going to take it apart and see what's there. And we're going to ask questions of the text. We're going to ask three questions of the text when it comes to this matter of seeing the invisible, or, if you prefer, looking at what you cannot see. The first question is this: what does it mean to look? What does it mean to look? When Paul says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, what does that mean? What does look mean? Well, Anytime you want to understand what a biblical writer means when he uses any word, one of the fundamental disciplines of Bible study is that you first look in the lexicon, which is a dictionary that tells you what words mean, and then you look at the ways that the word is used in other texts. So what does the lexicon or the dictionary say? It says this. It means to look or to look out for, to notice, to keep one's eyes on someone or something. Now, this is not a difficult word, is it? If I were to say to you, look over there, you would turn your head, you would direct your eyes to that wall. You would focus your attention in that direction because that's what the word look means. And that's exactly what it means. And in the tense that the word is used, or the tense in which we find the word in verse 18, indicates that it is not an occasional distracted glance, but it is a concentrated, disciplined focus of attention. Have you ever been to a flea market? Anybody ever been to a flea market? There are different kinds of people that go through the flea market, right? Let's think of a couple of different people going through the flea market. The first is the semi to mostly bored husband. We'll take him. And if this particular flea market doesn't have a husband's bench outside, and some of them do, I think that's cool, the husband's bench. But if it doesn't have one of those, and the husband is inside, this semi to mostly bored husband, how will he look at the tables and the shelves and the display cases in the flea market? It'll be glance here, and a glance there, maybe pick something up, turn it over, put it down, a glance here, a glance there. That's the semi to mostly bored husband, the way he looks. But that's not what this means. This is more like the professional, the collector, and perhaps dealer, who knows exactly what he wants. He knows the difference between the junk and the real stuff. He knows even the difference or how to distinguish among the real stuff between the good stuff and the very good stuff. And boy, get your checkbook out. There is what I've been looking for in all my years of collecting. And as he moves through the flea market, he's not going to be glancing here and there like the husband. It's going to be a laser gaze. And he's going to size up a table or a display case or a shelf. And it's like he's in another world. And the distractions don't mean anything to him. He's just this laser-like focus on these tables. He knows what he's looking for. This secret service-like stare, you know, that's what this means. All right? That's what we're talking about here. He may be momentarily distracted, but his gaze is going to come back very soon to the object of his attention. Well, that's what the word means in the lexicon. But now look at the matter of the usage of the word. Where else do we find the word? And most often that will give you a pretty good clue as to what the writer is talking about. The word is used, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 14, where the apostle says this, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, I didn't hear look or see or anything that sounded like those words. It's in the noun form in that sentence. And it's the word that's translated goal. The mark, the object upon which the attention is focused. Paul is using athletic imagery. Let's say he's using the imagery of the 100-meter dash. And the guys or the ladies who are lined up in the blocks, ready to run the 100-meter dash, where are their eyes? You're not going to see them scanning the crowd. I wonder who's here. I wonder what they're wearing. You're not going to see them looking there. You're not going to see them looking for interesting cloud formations in the sky. You're not going to see them glancing at a newspaper. Where are their eyes going to be? They're going to be focused on that tape at the end of that, whatever it is, a few inches wide tunnel that they have before them. They're going to be looking at the tape at the end of that tunnel. They're going to be focused intently. That's where they're going. They're not going to be distracted by other things. Again, that laser-like concentration on that mark. The word is also used in a compound, in a word that means, that is translated bishop or overseer. An overseer is one who looks upon. We get the word bishop, episkopos, one who from above scrutinizes those who are under his responsibility. And when you take that in comparison with all of the other images that the Bible uses about the pastoral ministry, you will know that this looking upon his charges is not an occasional distracted glance. It is a look of concentration, of great care, as he looks at those who are under his responsibility. Well, you get the idea. This is what the word means. It's what you're looking at. And so much in life depends, does it not, on your attitude and your perspective, the way you look at things. You can see two people and they go through essentially the same kinds of difficulties. They experience the same kind of trial, and yet they respond to it in very, very different ways. Why is that? It's because of their perspective. It's because of how they are looking at that incident in their lives. Or, we should say, what they're looking at, what it is that they keep in focus in their minds. Paul's response to suffering, as we read the passage, the larger context, a few moments ago, Paul's response to suffering is surprising, isn't it? He speaks about light affliction. He speaks about being persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. It's a surprising reaction to all that he went through. But he responds that way because of his perspective, how he looked at things, what went on up here in his mind. And Paul is saying that you must do as he has done, and be disciplined in what you look at. Be disciplined in the focus of your attention. It's not something that's going to come naturally. It's something that will be a discipline in which you must engage. You must pay attention, Paul says, constantly, in a concentrated way, look at these things. That brings us to the second question, at what are we to look? I was going to phrase that, what should we look at? But I knew I would hear from somebody that you don't end a sentence with a preposition. A preposition, that's it, oh, never mind. Someone said a dangling preposition is something up with which I will not put, or something like that. But a dangling preposition is a terrible thing to end a sentence with. Well, I knew I would get it from someone, so I put it correctly. At what are we to look? Well, what are the things that are to be the object of this laser-like concentration, this focused gaze. Paul tells us the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen. Now, this is where it begins to sound weird, doesn't it? We are to focus our attention on what we cannot see. Now, when I talk about focusing attention on something that you cannot see, where does your mind go? If we're talking about things that cannot be seen, then we must be talking about things which are not real. If you can't see it, it can't be real. It must be a fantasy. It would be as if someone came up to you after church and says, "I would like you to meet my invisible friend." And if someone were to say that to you, I suspect you would be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Now, if it were a child who said, "I would like you to meet my invisible friend," it's okay. Children pretend things. Children make things up, and sometimes they like to share those things with you. If it were an adult who said, "I'd like you to meet my invisible friend," that would raise some questions in your mind. But here is where we need to understand that there are some things that, although they are invisible, they are very real. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. And this is why this focus must be a discipline. Because Paul is talking about things that we cannot observe with our eyeballs, but they are real nonetheless. How can that be? How is it that there are things that can be real but invisible? This is where A and B come in under point two. There are things that are invisible but very real, A, because they are distant. There are things that are real, although invisible, but they're invisible simply because they are distant. How many of you right now can see my house? Can anybody see my house right now? Does that mean my house is a fantasy? That if I make reference to my house, you're going to conclude, "Oh, you're making that up. I don't see any house." No, you would conclude that, yes, there's a good chance that he does have a house. I can't see it. But that doesn't mean it's fantasy. It simply means that it's distant. I can't see it, not because it doesn't exist, but because it is not here. It's not near me. It's not in my immediate field of vision. But it is nonetheless real. If you go down to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, you will see that Paul begins to speak of the present state of believers who have died. That's what he's talking about. He is saying that believers who have died have not ceased to exist. They are now unclothed, and by that he means their souls have been separated from their bodies. That is not their final state, because after the resurrection, their bodies will be brought from the dead and completely redeemed, brought back into union with their redeemed souls, and they will live that way forever in the new creation. But for right now, they are disembodied spirits, but they are real. They are conscious. They are with Christ. In Philippians 1, Paul speaks of the possibility of his death at the hand of Nero. And he says, "If I am to depart by Nero's sword, severing my head from my shoulders, I depart to be with Christ," which is very far better, he says. It's not a non-existence. It is something simply that we cannot see. It is distant from us. We read elsewhere of the state of the unbeliever after death. Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus is with God in heaven. He's in the place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in hell, in torment, but he is conscious there. He doesn't yet have his eternal body, but he is conscious of torment. He is conscious that there is no hope of relief or release for him. And one of the things that Paul says we must look at are the things which are now happening. They are now real. We simply cannot see them. But the departed, whether they be believers or unbelievers, is real. They are conscious. The believers are in heaven. Unbelievers are in hell. Paul says, think about that. Keep your mind focused upon that truth. You can imagine if you have family or friends living elsewhere. If I were to ask you, imagine what it's like in their home right now. You could probably do it. You could imagine, well, they're doing this, they're listening to the radio, or maybe they're at church, but in a while they'll be home. I can see mom getting dinner on. I can see dad, whatever he does, whether he helps her or whether he reads his Bible for a while before lunch. You can imagine it. You can't see them because they're not right here, but you can visualize what's happening there. Paul says, visualize what is happening now to the departed, whether they are in Christ and with Christ or whether they are in hell. Focus upon those things. Those are realities. They're not visible, but that's only because they are distant. Make that a discipline. When you read the news, when you read of another terrible incident in Iraq, and you read of so many more killed by a truck bomb. Yes, think about what that means for the situation in the Middle East. Think about what that means for their families. But also think this, those soldiers or those civilians have not ceased to exist. They are now either in heaven or in hell, and they will always be there. They have entered their eternal destiny, and nothing will ever change that. That's real. When you're at a funeral, it's okay to think to the past and what the departed means to you. It's okay to think about the present and the pain of sorrow for you and others who are gathered there. But think about that individual. He has not ceased to exist. He's either in heaven or he is in hell. That is real. You can't see it, but it's only because it's distant, not because it's not real. So something can be real, although not visible. Those things simply because they are distant. But secondly, they can be real, though invisible, because they are future. Some things are very real. You can't see them, not because they're fantasies, but simply because they haven't happened yet. Can any of you see the evening service taking place? Can any of you observe that right now with your eyes? No. Does that mean that any announcement then of an evening service is a pure fantasy? No, it's not a fantasy. It just hasn't happened yet. Can you see the next presidential election taking place? Well, you can't, but that doesn't mean that it's not real. It just means that it's future. It hasn't happened yet. Again, Paul is encouraging us by his own example to focus on some things that are present, but just distant, other things that are real, but they're future. Because the present state of the departed, whether in heaven or in hell, is not the permanent state. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, for example, in verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." The present state of the departed believer is an abnormal state. I think that's why the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. The permanent state will come in after Jesus returns for final and universal judgment. And then every body will rise. Bodies will be rejoined to souls, and believers will live forever in a brand new creation, in a redeemed body and a redeemed soul, just as real as the ones we possess now. We will live in a world just as real as the world that we live in now, except that it will be perfect. That's the permanent eternal state. You say, "I can't see it." No, you can't see it, not with your physical eyes, but that's just because it hasn't happened yet. Doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Paul says, but think about that. Focus on that. And we do that all the time. You can imagine the athlete focusing upon the gold medal, or a student focusing upon the diploma and the graduation ceremony. Those things are not fantasies that they have conjured up in their brains. They are realities toward which they are moving. And they focus on them, not to create that reality, but in anticipation of that reality. And for the athlete and the student, that informs and shapes their very existence. Why press on with all the self-denial and hard work of practice and training for the athlete? Because he's heading toward that reality. At least he hopes that when that medal is handed out, that it will come to him. And the student works hard and denies herself things that other people do because she is focusing upon that diploma. Not a fantasy, but a reality. But it's still in the future. Paul says, we suffer all of these things as gospel workers. And we regard these things as light. We're not broken. We don't give up. Why? Because we're looking at things that we cannot see. We can see the reality of souls either in heaven or in hell. We see the reality that that eternal destiny is unchangeable. We see that for us, there is a reward for laboring on in the gospel. We don't see it with our physical eyeballs yet, but it will come. That's why we live the way we live. It's why we suffer the things we suffer gladly, cheerfully, because we're focusing on realities. They're distant. Some of them are future. But they are real. Just as real as the life we live in now. That brings us to the third thing. Why should we look? Why should we stare so hard at those realities? Why should the present state of the dead be constantly, as much as possible, in the forefront of our attention? Why should the eternal state, either in glory or eternal misery, why should that be part of what we look at, what we stare at in our minds? Why should we discipline ourselves to stare at those things? The answer is this. We should discipline ourselves to look at the present condition of the departed and what will happen after the great resurrection and judgment. We should do that because they are eternal. We should focus on those things because they are eternal. Again in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For, here's the explanation, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Literally, Paul says, they are of the age. It's a fascinating bit of terminology in the Bible. The Bible speaks about the age to come. We are living in the age which is now, but then there's the age to come. And the Bible views the age to come as that span of history that will be introduced when the Messiah comes. The Savior of God's people, the champion of the righteous, is going to come to this sin-cursed world. And when He comes, He will destroy all of God's enemies. He will vindicate God's people, and He will reestablish God's righteous rule in the world. And that age that He then establishes will stretch out into eternity, and it will never end. Now, that age has already broken into history, hasn't it? Christ has already come. His kingdom is already present, although not consummated. But when He comes again, there will be the final judgment, the great resurrection, and that glorious new creation will begin, and it will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And Paul says that is the simple reason why we should focus on those things, why we should not be obsessed with this life, but with that life, because this life is only temporary. That life is forever. We are accustomed, aren't we, to such discipline? We are accustomed to think in terms of proportion. Generally speaking, people are commended, are they not, for thinking about the future, not just the present. If you come upon someone who says, I live for this moment, all of my resources, all of my opportunities are focused on the fun I can have right now. Such people are generally not applauded, are they? Such people are generally encouraged to think, well, what about later? What about down the road a little bit? You shouldn't spend all your money now. You shouldn't eat everything that looks good to you now. There are consequences. There are things that come after. Shouldn't you think down the road about those consequences? No, whatever I want to do now, I just want to enjoy the now. Typically, such people are not applauded, and rightly so. People are often prepared to put up with the unpleasant if it's only for a while. And rightly so. That's correct proportional thinking. Have you ever tried to come up with an illustration of eternity? Have you ever tried to illustrate to someone the comparison between this life and eternity? Have you ever tried to do that? I came across one such attempt to illustrate eternity. And you're asked to imagine a mountain, a big Alps, type mountain, a big Rockies type mountain. And imagine a small bird who lands on top of that mountain once every 1,000 years. Once every millennia, a small bird lands on the top of that mountain to sharpen his beak on the rock. Okay? Once every 1,000 years. When the mountain has been completely worn down level by the bird sharpening his beak every 1,000 years, the first minute of eternity has passed. And I think, wow, that's pretty cool. But I wasn't satisfied with that. Try this on. And it's hard. I will acknowledge that it's hard. It's hard to visualize this proportion because this life is long, isn't it? Most people will live to be 70, 75 years old. That's a long time. That's a long time. And I can understand people being tempted to say, well, this life is long. Why should I deny myself certain things? It's hard to think about eternity being longer. But think about this. And for the sake of easy math, I've done some rounding up. All right. Imagine that you were to live to be 100 years old. Okay, that's a stretch. Few people get that far, but it'll make the math simpler, all right, if we make your lifespan 100 years. You with me? All right. Now, let's also work on the assumption that this world, from the beginning of creation, that this world has existed for 10,000 years. From the time when Adam was created to now, about 10,000 years. I think that's a little generous, but close enough. All right, for our purposes. Are you with me? From the beginning of the world, from Adam's birth till now, let's put it at 10,000 years. If you lived 100 years and were allowed to come back after each lifetime and live again. Okay, you with me? You live your 100 and God says, okay, you can go back now and you can live your 100 again. And you keep living all through history, 100 years at a time. Do you know how many lives you would have lived by now? If my math is correct, you would have lived 100 lifetimes. 100-year lifetimes. And that's just 10,000 years, give or take, of history. If eternity were only 100,000 years long, that would represent 1,000 lifetimes. Now, if God said to you, you can be happy for the first 100 years, your first lifetime, but then all of the rest of your lifetimes, you'll be miserable. Or you can be miserable for the first 100 years and then happy for all the rest of them. Which would you choose? Would you choose to be happy once and miserable 99 times? Would you? You would be foolish. You would be foolish to say, I want to enjoy the first span of 100 years, but then for the next 99 spans, I don't care if I'm miserable. You'd be crazy, wouldn't you? You'd be nuts. And if that is multiplied by another 1,000 or 100,000, that's now we're getting to the idea of the proportion here. You get to live. Even if God gives you 70 or 75 years compared to eternity, that's like living another 1,000 or 10,000 lifetimes. Is it any wonder why Paul says that we are to focus on these things that are to come. The realities of what happens after death. Now until the great resurrection and from the great resurrection on. What is more important? Your happiness in this life or in the life to come? You can see why Paul emphasizes the invisible. You must keep saying to yourself, I'm going to live there an awful lot longer than I am going to live here. I must be ready. Whatever it means, whatever it takes, I must be ready for that life. This one is not nearly so important. You dare not be distracted from that focus on the age that is to come, because it is eternal. It is for keeps. This life is temporary. Now, this truth has powerful implications for the work of the gospel. And that's Paul's point in the text. And God willing, I want to flesh out those implications tonight. But for this morning, let me leave you with this. Let me ask you a simple question. Is it not a terrible mistake to live only for this world? Is it not a terrible mistake to live as if this life were all there is? If this life, at its furthest stretch, if you could make 100 years, what is that compared to the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of years of eternity? What would you think? What would you think if somebody said to you, you should not save a penny for retirement? What if your financial counselor said to you, how much money do you have? And you tell him, and he says, spend it all right now. Just blow the wad. What would you like to have? You want a big screen TV? You want a boat? You want a summer home? What do you want? Buy it all now. Just spend every dime you've got today, by tomorrow at the latest. Do you think that would be a good financial counselor? Why not? Because it's very possible, even likely, that you will come to a point in your life when you are no longer able to work, the time we call retirement. No income as you enjoy now from your work. You'll have no means of living, but you'll keep living. Is it not wise to say, I must put something by for those days? I must have some resources for those days when I'm not able to work. Isn't that just plain wisdom? Isn't it? Nod your head if it is. Wouldn't he be a fool who spent everything now and didn't save anything, didn't make any plans for retirement? Wouldn't he be a fool? Of course he would. What about plans for eternity? What about provision for your soul? Because after this life, you're going to live forever. And it'll either be in heaven or in hell. Either in perfect happiness or unspeakable torment and misery. Don't you think he is wise who makes preparation so that he is able to live happily in eternity? So that he avoids the torment of hell? Wouldn't you say he is the wise man? That she is the wise woman who makes provision for the soul, for the eternal soul? And yet how many of you in this room today have not made that provision? You've not made that provision. You've not prepared by coming to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. And you call Christians fools. You think that we're crazy. Who's the crazy one? You say, oh, but isn't it true that there are difficulties in the Christian life? Absolutely. And the Lord Jesus didn't deny or distort them in the least. He said, if you come after me, count the cost. He said, if any man will come after me, he must say no to himself. He must die to this world and he must shoulder the cross, an instrument of death. But he goes on to say, what will it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Do you want to burn in hell forever? What is worth that? What are you holding on to that keeps you from Christ? Ask yourself this. By doing this, by enjoying this, am I prepared to burn in the lake of fire forever? Are you? If you are, let me tell you respectfully but kindly, you are a fool. You are a fool to get a few years with a few shreds of pleasure only to end up in hell forever. You're a fool. The Christian life has its difficulties, but Christians have forgiveness. They have the smile and the help of God. And if that were not enough, they have eternity of perfect happiness and health forever. Who is the fool? Who is the fool in that equation? The climate of this age is hostile to that kind of contemplation. All you have to do is surf along your radio dial or surf along the television stations. Everything is geared to entertainment. Everybody laugh, everybody sing, everybody dance. And if anybody even begins to think sober, spiritual thoughts, we'll just turn up the volume another notch. Don't think about it. Live for now. You wouldn't listen for a minute to a financial counselor who would say, blow all your money now. Don't even think about old age. But you go on listening to the voice of the devil who says, live for this life. Don't even think about eternity. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't listen to the devil any longer. Don't be deceived by him another moment. He doesn't care if you go to hell. God cares. That's why God sent a Savior and why God sends preachers to plead with you. We'll see more about that tonight. God has given you a Sabbath day. A day to think about where this world came from, where history is going. He's given you a Bible. Go to him in prayer. Search those scriptures. Don't be deceived any longer. In your own best interests, come to Christ. Be prepared to live eternity with him. Look at those things. Stare at them. For the good of your own soul. God willing, tonight we'll come back to these implications of eternity for the work of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that every one of us in this room would still be living for the now if it were not for your grace. The only reason that some of us have become prepared for eternity is because you grabbed us, you opened our eyes, and you turned us around. That's the only reason. And that, O Lord, is why we plead for those who are still on that hell-bent course, that you would do for them what you have done for us, that you would open those blind eyes and pull the plugs out of those deaf ears, that they would see the foolishness that even if of living for this world, that if they were to get everything that this world has to offer, it wouldn't be worth it only to end up in eternal hell. Oh Lord, please release captives from the devil's prison today. Please liberate them from self-destruction and from his awful tyranny. Help all of us to stare at eternal realities, never to let them far from our gaze. Help us, Lord. Have mercy upon every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.